Whenever I tell other churches and talk to pastors about our churches, this is what I talk about. I'm like, yeah, we're doing some great things, but let me just tell you, it's not about sermons and songs. This is a group of people who understand how to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the most practical kind of ways, and they say it with their, put their money where their mouth is, and they put their time where their mouth is, and I'm just so extraordinarily proud of you and proud of us and excited about the future, and it's just, it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Well, thank you. So if you're like, oh no, I forgot to give, there is time, okay? You just go to berich.org, or you just, the best way to give is to download the North Point Community Church app, and you can just go to give, and you can select the little tab there for Be Rich, and any money that comes in between now and January all goes toward this goal. Anything that comes in after January is applied the next year. So the fund is open year-round, but this is when we just collect it and make sure it all gets given away super quick. So I'm so extraordinarily grateful to all of you at all of our campuses and the camp and the churches that are participating with us all over in different parts of the country. So thank you. You should be so proud of yourself. Now, before I jump into today's message, real quick, I want to tell you about what's coming up. Next week, I'm starting a brand new series. In fact, Joel and I are going to tag team on this. I'm going to do parts 1 and 2. He's doing parts 3. I'm doing parts 4. So I'm more tagging. I'm a guest, he's team. Anyway, so, and the reason he's doing part 3 is I've asked him to tell you a little bit of his story. But the title of the series is Miracles Then and Now. We're going to talk about miracles. We're going to talk about how to get one, if you can get one. We're going to talk about, do you have to believe in miracles to be a Christian? And we're going to define what a miracle is. So the beginning of a series is the best time to invite a friend to church to come sit with you, to say, come sit with me. So that begins next Sunday. It's going to be a lot of fun. Talk about some practical stuff. And anyway, don't miss that opportunity that begins next Sunday. Now, to begin today, here is one of the most, audacious, challenging instructions that Jesus gave his first century apostles. Sometimes we talk about them being the disciples, sometimes apostles. But in the first century, a disciple was anybody who followed anybody, but the apostles were like the 12, you know, we would call them the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles. So here's one of the most challenging instructions or imperatives he gave them. One day, one afternoon, standing outside, he turns to them and he says this. He says, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. And you probably know the story. He'd been teaching most of the day. There's thousands of people. It's an enormous crowd. They're out kind of in the middle of not quite nowhere, but almost nowhere. And the disciples, or his 12 apostles, are getting hungry, and they're tired, and they're assuming everybody else is hungry and tired. And so they instruct Jesus, which you should probably never do, but they did. They got together and said, Jesus, we want to tell you what you need to do. Jesus, you need, it's an imperative. Jesus, send the crowds away. Literally, they say to Jesus, release the people, you know, let the people go, which is something you'd like to tell me probably every Sunday at some point if I go too long. But anyway, so they say, Jesus, release the crowds, send the crowds away so they can go to the villages, surrounding villages, to buy themselves some food. And of course, the apostles are probably like, hey, we would like to go to the surrounding villages and buy ourselves some food because we've been out here a long time. And Jesus stares out at the crowd, then looks back at the apostles and smiles, and he says, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. To which the apostles thought, there he goes again. And asking us to do something he knows that we're incapable of. Asking us to do something that we can't do, and yet he's expecting us to do. You guys, there's thousands of people. You give them something to eat. So 14 years ago, I'm having lunch with a gentleman who attended our church, and I'd never met him before. I met him briefly on a Sunday, and I said, hey, let's have lunch. And he hadn't been attending that long. And he'd had an amazing story in terms of his business life. And I said, tell me your whole story. And to my shock, as a kid, he spent years in a children's home and then in the foster care system. And he just began to tell me this story. And eventually, toward high school and in high school, he ended up with a family in Gwinnett County, a Christian in a Christian home, in an intact, healthy, you know, kind of traditional family. And this is how he described it to me. He said, Andy, it was amazing to me that there was a man who came home every day from work. He had a job. He supported his family. The family had dinner together around a table, and there was no yelling, and there was no chaos. And it was, he said, I honestly, I'd never experienced anything like that. I just, this family created a category for him. And then he said something that turned into a "you give them something to eat" moment for me and for Sandra. He said, as he finished his story, he said, "You know what?" He said, "I just needed to see it to know what to aim for. I just needed to see it to know what to aim for." In other words, he had never seen, much less experienced, a healthy, loving, functional family. He said, "But once I saw it, I thought, wow, that's what I want." He said, "I just needed to see it to have something to aim for." So I'm driving home, and all I could think about was I just needed to see it. And I got home, and I was telling Sandra about the day. I said I had lunch with so-and-so, and then I just told her his whole story. And as I'm telling her his story, we just knew this was something we were supposed to do. So after 1 year of being empty nesters, just 1 year of being empty nesters, we filled out all the paperwork, did our CPR training, had the home visits, and we were in, and we were foster parents for 10 years. Woo! And No. Thank you. Appreciate it. But that's not why I'm telling you this story. And I'll tell you that nothing stretched us, and I'm just speaking personally, and nothing built my faith more as an adult than interacting with kids from difficult environments, and in some cases, meeting their parents and navigating the complexities of their life. And nothing exposed the selfishness in me more than that experience. And yes, we gave some kids a picture of what could be and what should be, and in some cases, a picture of family that these kids had never seen and never experienced. But something else happened as well. We were introduced to, in fact, we weren't just introduced to, we were immersed in a world that we'd heard about but knew very little about. And suddenly a category had names and faces and stories. And suddenly a category of people became relationships that we would stay connected to for years after these kids moved out of our home. Relationships that we still have. And we can never unsee what we saw, never unhear what we heard, and never unexperience what we experienced. And we're different people. We were changed. You give them something to eat, but you give them something to eat. Today, we're launching phase 2 of our annual generosity initiative, Be Rich. And real quick, if this is new to you, if you're new to one of our churches or you're new watching online for the first time, just a quick summary. Every year we launch as a network of churches a wave of generosity to our local communities and to selected communities around the world. This is an opportunity that we take to give, serve, and love, but not just give, serve, and love in a general way. This is our opportunity to give and to serve to love in the name of Jesus. And we call it Be Rich because of something the Apostle Paul said in one of his letters to Timothy, who was a young man he was mentoring to become a person to do ministry. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you're familiar with 1 and 2 Timothy, and these are letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. And in one of those letters, he said this. In fact, Paul had just gotten out of prison when he wrote this. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "I want you to command those," in other words, this is a big deal, "command those who are rich in this present world," and to be rich in this present world in the first century just meant you had extra. And honestly, compared to most people in the world, we are rich in this present world because most of us have extra. So we're included in this. And of course, you don't feel rich because you know people who are richer. And some of you don't feel rich because you don't have any financial margin. And margin is what makes you feel rich and gives you peace. That's a subject for another day. But anyway, he said, "So those who are rich in this present world, command those people to do good in a way that only rich people can do, and command them to be rich, not get rich, but command them to be good at being rich. Command them to be rich, not just in their personal wealth, but command them to be rich," in other words, in terms of extra, "be rich in good deeds and to be generous," not stingy, "and to be willing to share." And why did the Apostle Paul command Timothy to tell the rich people that? Because even back then, people who had extra and who had extra to share and had extra time to do good were inclined not to, for a variety of reasons. In fact, they had a reason that we don't have. In fact, they had a big excuse not to be generous and willing to share. Because in the Greco-Roman culture, compassion, I shared this a few weeks ago, compassion was not a virtue. And being generous was not a virtue. In fact, it was considered a weakness. It was considered feminine. Only women are generous and only women are compassionate. It's because they're weak-willed people. Because they believed that the poor and the sick were poor and sick because of something they'd done in a previous life or because of the disfavor of the gods. So they actually had, in their way of thinking, a religious reason not to be compassionate or generous because they were messing with, and they didn't use the word karma, but we know what karma is about. They were kind of messing with that person's karma by being generous to them and were in conflict with the gods. And, you know, these people were getting what they, essentially what they deserve. So why would I interfere with that? So generosity was reserved for people who could return the favor. In other words, I'm going to be generous to you because one day I might be in need and you're in a position to help me. And I'll do for you so that one day I can come back to you and say, hey, now it's your turn to do for me. I mean, this was their way of thinking. Why in the world would you help somebody who can't help you back? And why in the world would you lend to somebody who can't lend back? And why in the world would you be generous to somebody who can't be generous back? I mean, that was just nonsense in their way of thinking. And then came Jesus, who introduced an ethic in the world that turned part of the world upside down. And the reason we think the way we do about compassion and generosity is not because we're good people. It really is a shadow of and a leftover of the compassion that came from and through the church because of the teaching of Jesus. Because central to the teaching of Jesus was an ethic that demanded the opposite. He said, no, they have it all wrong. This is how your heavenly Father sees the world. You are to do good. You are to do good for those who can't return the favor. That's what real good is. In fact, and then he turned it up a notch for Jesus followers. He said, in fact, you're to do good for those who won't return the favor. You are to love and to love on and to serve and to be good to your enemies. And why would Jesus teach that? He said, let me tell you why. Because this is how your heavenly Father has treated you. We're good to people who aren't good to us because God, through Christ, was good to us when we weren't good to him. That God extended his grace and mercy to you, knowing there's no guarantee that you're going to extend that grace and mercy back or that grace and mercy to anybody else. So this kind of good for those who can't return the favor and good for those who won't return the favor, this is the goodest kind of good. This is the best good. This is the most Christ-like good of all. So here's how it works. And coming back to the Be Rich thing for just a second. We partner with the best nonprofit organizations in all of our communities. Anytime we plant a church or start a new campus, one of the first things we do is find the best nonprofits in that community, faith-based or non-faith-based, whoever's doing a great job, and we say to them, hey, we want to partner with you. We basically reach, our staff reaches out and says, give us your wish list. What would make a big difference for you as an organization, and what would make a big difference for the lives of those that you're serving? What would help you make a big difference in the lives of the people that you're serving? And we get the wish list. We don't make any promises because we don't know how much is going to come in. We don't know who's going to show up. And then we essentially launch Be Rich. And these organizations, these nonprofits, address issues like, and most of you are familiar with this, addiction recovery, food insecurity, homelessness, housing, job training, health and medical care, human trafficking, and foster care. And what we do is we come along, instead of replicating what these organizations do, we say, no, you're the experts, you're the content experts, and you're the subject matter experts. We just want to support you. So we support them with financial resources, and we support them with volunteers. Now, we just celebrated your financial generosity to our nonprofit partners in our local communities and selected partners globally. And today, as I said a few minutes ago, we're launching the second phase of Be Rich. We're launching today the serve phase. Give, serve, love. Give, serve, love means this. Giving and serving is what love does. Giving and serving is what love acts like. Giving and serving is what love feels like. Giving and serving are the hands and feet of love. It's just not a matter of, hey, we feel something and we love you. No, we want to show up, we want to give, and we want to serve. So I want to talk a little bit about this. And I'm going to be a little bit offensive for some of you. And here's what I ask you to do me a favor. when you start having imaginary conversations with me in your head in the next few minutes, would you just hit pause and have those at lunch? And you can have them out loud at lunch or dinner about me and what I say. I just want you to focus on what I'm saying for just a minute, because some of this is kind of emotional, and I know what it's like to sit and somebody says something that kind of sets you off and you start kind of arguing in your head. So just listen and argue with me later. CAS@northpoint.org is my email address. You can send us an email and I might respond. Anyway, you'll get a response. So here's the thing. For most of us, not all of us, I know there are exceptions. For most of us, it is easier to give our money than to give our time, because we have more money than time. Here's the prediction for most of us. You are going to run out of time before you run out of money. That's actually the goal, isn't it? You want to run out of time before you run out of money. And if that's not your goal, let me assure you, it is your children's goal. That you will run out of time before you run out of money. And for some of you, it's your grandchildren's goal that you run out of time. I hate to tell you, but they're hoping you run out of time before you run out of money. Now, some of you are different. You're like, no. I plan to run out of money before I run out of time. That's how I'm going to punish my children, okay? I'm planning to spend all the money, and then they're going to have to pay. But for most of us, we are responsible people, and we're rich. We have an opportunity to plan to run out of time before we run out of money. So giving money is actually less demanding, and giving money to a cause is less costly, because money doesn't equal life. Now, I could spend a lot of time on this, but I won't. But Jesus said, you have to be careful, because if you're not careful, we will live as if money equals life. But when we stop and think about it, we know money doesn't equal life. Time is what equals life. So when you give your time away, you're giving your life away. And I don't want to give my life away. And you don't want to give your life away. So I'd just rather write you a check or give you some cash or swipe my card and I feel good and you got what you want and I got what I want. I got my time back and you know, I hope you're a good steward with my financial generosity. But the problem is, only giving our money shields us. And only giving our money allows us to keep our distance, a safe distance from other people's lived experience. We see the pictures and they break our hearts, but we don't meet the people. We see the pictures and it stirs up compassion, but we don't feel their environment. We aren't immersed in their environment. And this separation, I mean, I'm not pointing my finger. I'm part of this. That separation is comfortable. In fact, it's what most of us, many of us, have worked toward. In fact, if you were raised in deep poverty, you have worked so hard to remove yourself from that. And good for you. I mean, nobody wants to enter that and stay that way unnecessarily. So you, in some ways, you've worked hard to distance yourself from that. And many of us have never experienced that kind of poverty, and we don't want to. So obviously, we have removed ourselves as far as possible, and it's comfortable. But if we're not careful and if we're not intentional, that comfort can become unhealthy, because ultimately, it reinforces certain kinds of division. It definitely creates some misunderstandings, and it underscores some false assumptions about individuals, and it underscores some false assumptions about groups of people in our nation, in our city, and definitely in the world. Now, what I'm about to put up here, I've told you multiple times, I'm going to keep telling you, and I just would hope that this would become part of the filter through which you live your life and through which you interpret what happens in the world and the way you experience the world. The further away you are, the further away we are from a problem, the simpler the solution appears to be. Always. This isn't a good or bad thing. It's just a thing. The further away you are from a problem, the simpler the solution appears to be. This is why we say things, and me too. It's like, why do they act that way? Why do they respond that way? Why would they do that? Why don't they get their act together? Why don't they start? Why don't they stop? What's wrong with those people? I mean, it just seems so simple to me, all these miles away. For example, and this is where you're going to you know, maybe take the exit ramp, but don't, okay? If you were in charge of fixing the problem or the tension at our southern border, it would be fixed by now, right? I mean, you would just, it's like, if I don't, what's wrong with these people? What's wrong with the Apollo? What's wrong with the Democrats? What's wrong with the pro-Republicans? From where you sit in the way that most of us live our lives, that some of us would consider it a tension to be managed. Others of us would consider it a problem to be solved. But from where you sit, it's like, if you were in charge, I mean, it would be fixed by now, right? Wrong. Because the further away you are from a problem, the simpler the solution appears to be. Now, again, you can have that conversation later. Just focus for just a minute. Okay. So every once in a while, not every day, not every month, but at least maybe two or three times a year, every once in a while, we need a nudge. We need a push out of our routine, out of our comfort zone. That all of us need to accept an invitation to step into somebody else's world, somebody else's life, somebody else's lived experience. To step into and to engage with something we're not equipped for. To go somewhere where you're not the expert. To go somewhere and to step into an environment where you don't have all the answers. Where suddenly what seemed like a simple problem, you walk away going, that is a very complex situation. To go somewhere where you're not the expert, you're not in control, where we're the learners, not the teachers, where we're the listeners and learners, not the instructors. To step into a world or to an environment or to somebody's lived experience where we feel it and we see it and it's uncomfortable and it's wonderful. Because in those wonderful, awful moments, meeting people you normally wouldn't meet and interacting with things and problems and tensions you wouldn't normally interact with, it feels a lot like you give them something to eat. Wait, I can't. No. You give them something to eat. And for most of us, this is optional. So of course, most of us, because we're busy and time is life and I don't want to give away my life because it's optional, most Americans opt out. But not all of you. In fact, let me just pause and say this. One of the things I love about our churches, all of our churches, our network of churches and our staff and the way that we do ministry, one of the things I love about it is so many of you haven't opted out. You have opted in. You volunteer. You're on boards. You show up and you serve. You give your life away to certain groups of people. You have found a group of people that has gotten hold of your heart and you just give them some of your time, not just your money. Over 20,000 of you, this is amazing, over 20,000 of you since we started this church have gotten your passport and left the country to go interact with and serve people you didn't know in places you'd never been before. And you came back changed because you realized it's complicated, it's complex. Suddenly you're not the expert. Suddenly you're not the subject matter expert. Suddenly your simple fixes, you realize they don't work. Suddenly you come back with names and faces and relationships and it changes you. It makes you a better person. It makes you a better Christian. And it's one of the reasons I love our church. And it's one of the reasons every once in a while, I got to stand up here and push us to give some of our life away. And again, most of you do this. You love with your money and you love with your time. Based on what Jesus taught and based on what Jesus modeled, along with my personal experience, which isn't worth much, I'm absolutely convinced that serving people with different lived experiences, different life experiences, is one of the primary things God uses to fine-tune our worldview, to help us see the world and to help us see people the way our King sees them. And consequently, it's one of the primary things that God uses to mature or grow up our faith, to expand our compassion. Look up here, and to diminish our propensity to size people up and write them off, to size groups of people up and write them off, to size populations of people up and just write them off. Stepping into the world, even if only briefly, of people who don't experience life the way that you do, the way I do, is threatening in all the right ways. It threatens our assumptions. It threatens our prejudice. It threatens our ability or our assumptions that we know how to fix things, that if they just put me in charge, I can. It threatens, you know what it threatens? It threatens our certainty. It threatens our arrogance. It threatens our ignorance. We should all pay attention to the frontiers of our ignorance. Christians, Jesus followers, we should be the most curious people on the planet. We should look forward to discovering we've been wrong. Because when you discover you've been wrong, you're not wrong anymore. And we should not fear that. And there are things that you will never change your mind about, and I'll never change my mind about until I step out of my world into somebody else's world. If only briefly, to get a better glimpse and a better picture of the world they live in, and my responsibility and opportunity to invest into their world with my life, my time, and my resources. It's the best kind of threatening. And sometimes, honestly, it'll threaten your theology. And let me just say this. I don't know for sure, but I doubt there's anybody watching, there's anybody in any of our churches today who love to read and study the Bible more than me. I just can't imagine that you do. And I'm so grateful in this season of my life, I have so much more time to just read and study for myself, not sermon preparation. But I'm telling you, there are things that God cannot reveal to me, and I'm just gonna put this on you, and cannot reveal to you simply reading and studying the scriptures that I get up every morning way earlier than I used to even to study. Because the lived experience of other people and giving your life or your time away to other people becomes a commentary on the words of Jesus. Many of you know this because you went on a Global X journey. You signed up and you went on a trip and you came back and you opened the scripture and it's like, I never saw that before, or I never saw it that way before. Because your context for understanding the scripture was your lived experience, not your fault. But suddenly, when you are forced to incorporate into your reading of scripture what's happening all over the world and what some people wake up to every single day, the scriptures come alive in a way they never have before. They don't just come alive. There is insight and takeaways that you can't get without stepping outside your lived experience and stepping outside of mine. If we allow it to, serving others brings our worldview into alignment with the worldview of our King. And in this way, it makes us more like our King. Think about it. Come on, we're Christians. Our King, who refused to keep his distance. Our King, who became one of us and lived among us. Here's something that doesn't get enough airplay, and it's because the Gospels don't tell us much about it. But Jesus, who we worship, Jesus our King, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus lived his first 30 years, maybe more. But think about this. The first 30 years of his life, he lived in a village smaller than some of your neighborhoods. He lived in a village significantly smaller than any of the towns that we live in. And in those 30 years, he worked with his hands, and he dealt with unreasonable people, and he dealt with good people and not so good people, and he dealt with unfaithful people and faithful people. And as the oldest son, he ended up responsible for his family and took care of his family for 30 years before he shows up in the Jordan River Valley and John the Baptizer, you know, recognizes him as the Son of God, the Lamb of God that came to away the sin of the world. So for 30 years, he lived among his people and experienced their lived experience. This is why his words were like no one else's words. That's why when Jesus taught, the people said, he speaks as one who has authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees who live in their ivory tower and come down only to make us feel guilty enough to present more offerings at the temple. He speaks as one, it's like he understands this. This is why people who were nothing like Jesus liked Jesus. He didn't stretch to understand them. He lived like they lived. Your King for 30 years. The other interesting thing about this, and I got to keep going, is the Hebrew concept. You know, Jesus was Jewish or Judean, actually a Galilean, but we would say Jewish. The Hebrew or the Jewish concept of mercy, in fact, the term for mercy, it assumes proximity. And this makes sense when you think about it, because in ancient times, you could not show mercy from a distance, right? You couldn't write a check and send it. You couldn't call them up and say, no, the only way to demonstrate mercy in ancient times is you had to be close to someone. And this concept, the word for mercy, it assumes proximity, that you were close enough to feel what they feel and see what they see and smell what they smell and experience what they experience. To illustrate this, do you remember, and it's okay if you don't, because I know, but do you remember, some of you remember how Jesus concludes the story or the parable of the Good Samaritan? You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? You know, and Jesus makes the story up. The whole thing is fictitious to make a point. You know, a man is robbed and he's bleeding out by the roadside, and a religious guy comes along and walks around him. He had good reason to, you know, in his way of thinking. Another religious person walks around him, had good reason to, his way of thinking. And then a Samaritan comes along. And everybody in Jesus' audience, when he's telling this parable, they're like, you're not going to make the Samaritan the hero, are you? And Jesus is like, yeah, watch me, you know. But here's my question. Do you remember the question that Jesus ended the parable with this question, referencing the three men who saw the man who was bleeding out by the roadside? Here's the question he asked. He said, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The two who felt bad for him, or the one who engaged with him? And another question, backing up even further, do you remember what prompted this parable to begin with? Jesus is saying that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, and there's a lawyer there, and of course he's thinking categorically, and he's a smart guy, and he's like, wait a minute, well, that's pretty open-ended, okay? So he asked the question everybody in the crowd wanted to know. Okay, I get this whole love thing, but okay, we gotta narrow the scope a little bit. So who is my neighbor? Who am I obligated to love? And his question was, he was looking for a loophole. Give me a really narrow definition of a neighbor, and I hope you're gonna say, a neighbor is people like me that I like and they like me back, you know, the people in my vicinity, the people I can relate to. Please tell me you're gonna narrow the definition of the neighbor, the person I've got to get close to, who that I'm obligated to. Back to this question, the answer was, it was so obvious that even the attorney who was looking for a loophole and a workaround was stuck. And remember what he said? He said, the expert in the law replied, if you want to know which one, you know, was the neighbor, he couldn't say the Samaritan. He couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritans. Too much. The expert in the law replied, here's our word, the one who had mercy on him. The one who brought himself into close proximity with him. The one who got close. And then Jesus smiles at this guy, I think, and looks at his audience. He looks at me. He says, all right, good answer. That's the right answer. I want you now to go. I want you to do likewise. When you see a need you can meet, I want you to meet it. Not just with your money. I want you to, every once in a while, I want you to pause long enough to give some of your life to somebody else, some of your time to somebody else. So today, I want to give us all a nudge, an opportunity to go and do likewise. Now, here's the good news. You do not have to pick up a stranger who's bleeding out on the side of the road. You don't have to pick him up and put him on your donkey and take him to a hotel and spend, you know, give him the money for two or three nights and come back and check on him. It's nothing like that, okay? We just want to give you a nudge to do something for someone who can't return the favor, or maybe who won't return the favor even if they could. This is our application of you give them something to eat. I'm not sure I can. I'm not sure how I'm going to do this. And Jesus is like, you can and you will figure it out. And here's the thing, and I know we're all busy. Trust me, we're all busy. And this is what Sandra and I would tell you. When I came home that day, told her this story, and we're like, I mean, I'll be honest. It's like, oh no. Kind of wish I hadn't had lunch with that guy. Oh no. I think we're supposed to do this. Oh no, we're busy. Not only are we busy, I'm in the ministry. I'm already giving my life away, right? You have no idea what hangs in the balance of your decision to give a piece of your life away to a group of people who don't expect it and can't return the favor. And whatever's hanging in the balance, listen, listen, you'll miss it if you resist it. And I don't want you to miss it. And I want our churches to constantly and to continue to be characterized, not simply by financial generosity, but by a group of people and leaders and volunteers. And so many of you already do this, so I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir, who are willing and looking for opportunities to give a piece of their life away. So here's the thing, and I'll finish. We have some specific opportunities we would love for you and your family to consider between now and Christmas, okay? So this isn't right out here next week, between now and Christmas. And someone at your campus or someone at your church is gonna come in just a minute and show you how to engage with that. But here's the thing, and then we'll get to that. Here's the thing, and you know this, but I'll say it anyway. When you do for others, when you do something for others, it does something for others. But when you do something for others, it does something for you. But more importantly, when you do for others, it does something in you. And it's what your King did for you. This is just another way of doing for others what God through Christ has done for us. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. So please don't miss this opportunity. And if one of these opportunities or service projects that we're presenting doesn't fit with who you are or what you're doing or your schedule, I get that. Here's what I would urge you. Would you be willing to be a little more open than normal to saying yes to something you would normally say no to? Would you be willing to be a little bit more open to doing for others, giving a piece of your life away in a way that normally you wouldn't? Because perhaps between now and Christmas, you're gonna have an opportunity that normally you would walk by, but this time you're gonna go, oh, this is that thing. This requires more than a check. This requires my life. Would you be open to God bringing that opportunity along? And if you really wanna be bold, would you pray for it? And at this time, I'm gonna invite somebody at your church to come up and provide you with some next steps.
It would have been cool if we figured out a way to like jump out of the screen. So launching Serve, and here's the ask, is that you would find an opportunity to jump in and be the hands and feet of Jesus. And if you're with us the past few weeks, we just came out of our series that I preached called Sleeping Giant that is all about unleashing our potential for good. This is an incredible opportunity to do so. We've got 10 nonprofit partners that we partner with through Be Rich, and that means there are dozens and dozens and dozens of difference-making opportunities to go serve. And again, Andy talked about this, but it's one thing to give, and we should do that, but to get up close and personal, proximity changes things. And for some of you, if I could be honest, I've actually had a couple conversations with some of you about this, that maybe you got some questions about what your money goes to, and maybe it's your first time with us at Be Rich, and maybe even skeptical to give. What a way to inform your skepticism than to get your hands dirty and to see what these partners are actually doing. You can scan the QR code, or there's a text in option. And either of these two options are going to pop up on the screen. A QR code you can scan, or text in option. And both of these will get a link to you that'll kind of get you to our sign up hub. And from that, you can browse all the different opportunities and sign up for whichever one makes sense for you. It's a great opportunity to do it with your small group. In fact, if you've got a kid in Wambaland or Upstreet, they're coming home today with kind of an information sheet that has some opportunities that they can serve alongside you. This can be a family affair. An incredible way to teach your kids and your children the importance of serving and being the hands and feet of Jesus. Out in the hallway, you'll see a bunch of tables with balloons. You can go there to ask questions about any opportunities, and if you want to sign up there, you can as well. But let's go unleash the good. And again, the whole point of that series was we got to be doing it in our specific context, but what a great way to be the body and to do good in Jesus' name. So let's go serve. Let's be the difference. Let's be a church that would be ridiculously missed if we up and vanished tomorrow. Thanks so much for all that you guys do. We will see you guys soon. You're dismissed.